You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
If you would please stand with me and open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis 11, we'll begin our reading at verse 1. Hear now God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and all-sufficient word. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated.
Oh, gracious God, we recognize that your word alone is living, that your word is active, that your word is sharper than any two-edged sword, that your word pierces to the division of the soul and spirit, joints and marrow. Lord, your word discerns the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And there's no creature, no creature that is hidden from its sight. Lord, we thank you for the power of your word that brings life, for the power of your word that brings conviction. Your word is true, O God. Grant us ears to hear this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. My friends, this Bible that you hold in your hands this morning is comprised of 66 books, all of which were inspired by God and penned by approximately 40 different authors over a period of 1,500 years. Despite being written by a multitude of authors addressing a variety of subjects, we could rightly say that the Bible contains one grand narrative, unfolding the plan of God from eternity past to redeem a people of his own choosing through the sacrifice of his one and only Son and for the display of his incredible glory. And my friends, this grand narrative of the Bible can be broken down into four major plot movements, which are: first, creation; second, fall; third, redemption; and finally, new creation. these four movements effectively answer mankind's most plaguing questions. Like, where did we come from? What is wrong with us? Where can we find hope? And where is history headed? Now, throughout the last 6 months, in our study of the book of Genesis, we have effectively answered the first two questions, and we've touched on the third question as well. Where did we come from? Well, we've learned that God created us. As a matter of fact, He made us in His image, male and female. He created us, and He gave us dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. The second question was, what went wrong? What went wrong? And we learned from Genesis that our first parents rebelled against God, bringing the curse of sin and death upon the whole of God's good creation. Their sin alienated them from God and also from one another. And then in Genesis chapter 3, we received a glimpse into the future, into God's plan of redemption. A deliverer would come through the seed of a woman, and He would crush the head of the serpent and bring rest to mankind. The first two chapters of this book of Genesis focused on God's creative work. And then chapters 3 through 11 revealed the horrific effects of man's fall into sin. And then from chapter 12, throughout the remainder of the Bible, God will wonderfully and methodically lay out His plan of redemption. Along the way, He gives us those wonderful glimpses into His new creation. Well, this morning, as we enter into chapter 11, we bring our study of the fall of man to a conclusion. And we begin a journey down the road to redemption. Now, once again, I would remind you that God has chosen to reveal Himself. God has chosen to make Himself known by means of true historic stories. Let me explain that statement. Now, in His infinite wisdom, God uses the literary genre of historic narrative in order to reveal the most glorious theological truths. By documenting the real-time events of the first week of creation, God revealed that He is omnipotent, that He is the sovereign creator and Lord of all the universe. And through the narrative of Adam's fall into sin, we also learn that God is righteous, that God is just, that no sin goes unpunished. And we also learn that God Himself will provide a sacrifice in order to cover man's sin. While all of the narratives that are contained in the book of Genesis are historically accurate, they also serve the divine purpose of revealing great theological truth. And so, my friends, in your devotions, when you sit down to read your Bible, all of these wonderful stories that we read day in and day out, I would ask that you ask these questions of yourself. What does this text tell me about God? What does this text tell me about me? And how should I respond to what God is saying in this text? Now, I'm sure that those of you who have grown up in the church are very, very familiar with the story of the Tower of Babel that Luke just read for us. And what you may not know is that this narrative is an absolute literary masterpiece. Within this story, the genius of the divine author is put on display through the structure of the text, as well as His use of irony, of different Hebrew word plays, and satire in order to communicate historic and theological truths. Let me begin this morning by explaining the structure of this story. You see, Moses' account of the confusion of human language is laid out in much the same way that the deconstruction and reconstruction of the earth was laid out for us in Genesis chapter 7 and 8. If you can remember this, I showed you that chapter 8 was literally a mirror of chapter 7. Well, here in the story of the Tower of Babel, Moses' description of the words and acts of men are actually a reflection of the words and acts of God. But they're done in reverse order. Now, we call this literary structure a chiasmus. And a simple example of a chiasmus would be that statement that we've all heard at some point in our life. That statement that was given by John F. Kennedy at his inaugural address in 1961. Kennedy said, "Ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country." You see, that's a chiasmus. And you see how the second part of the sentence is actually a reflection on the first part of the sentence, only it's done in reverse order. Well, here in Genesis chapter 11, the words and acts of man in verses 1 through 4 are actually a reflection of the words and acts of God that are done in verses 5 through 9. And the very center of the text, is verse 5, and that becomes the hinge point with the phrase, "And God came down." God came down. So here's our outline for this morning. We begin with a prologue in verse 1. And it's here that Moses draws our attention to what? He draws our attention to the unity of man. And then in verses 2 to 4, we find first the apostasy of man, and second, the arrogance of man. Then we hit verse 5 and everything shifts from man to God. And we see the awareness of God, and we find the act of God. Finally, in verse 9, we come to an epilogue. The epilogue is similar to the prologue in that God deals with the unity of man, and he tells us how he destroyed that unity. So, let's begin with the prologue in verse 1, where Moses writes, and he says, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words." Now, obviously, since the entire earth was populated by the descendants of Noah, and Noah spoke a certain language, then all of the earth spoke the language that Noah spoke. Have you ever wondered why it is that man is the only creature on the earth who uses words to communicate? Certainly we hear of animals that make sounds, dogs bark, cows moo, right? But only man uses words. Why is that? Well, the eternal God, who created all things by the power of his word, and Jesus Christ, who is called the living word, made man in his image with the unique ability to express himself through words. Let me read a quote to you from Dr. Henry Morris. He said this. He said, "It is not too much to say that man was created speaking and hearing in order that there might first be communication between God and man, and secondarily between man and man. But when man began to prostitute this divine gift in order to cooperate in rebellion against their maker, in a most appropriate judgment, God confused their tongues and thereby forced them to separate from each other." So you could rightly say that the common language of man served as an accelerant that fanned the flames of deception, fanned the flames of rebellion throughout the entire population of mankind. Now, in verse 2, we encounter the apostasy of man. This is the first hint that men are turning away from the Lord, the God of Noah. Now, Genesis chapter 11, verse 2 reads in this way, "And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there." Sounds kind of benign, doesn't it? However, the descendants of Noah left the region of Ararat, where the ark had landed, and Moses tells us that they migrated from the east to the plain of Shinar. Now, this phrase, from the east, should raise a flag in your mind. Because this phrase warns us of impending trouble. Let me explain that to you. Now, throughout the book of Genesis, east or from the east suggests a movement that is away from God. It's a movement that is moving away from God. You will remember that Adam and Eve, when they were expelled from the garden, God stationed the cherubim with a flaming sword where? In the east of the Garden of Eden. And when Lot, later on, we'll get to Lot, when Lot separated from Abram, he traveled eastward where he met with disaster in Sodom and Gomorrah. Then later on, Abraham's sons, by his concubine Keturah, were sent away from his son Isaac. And where were they sent? Well, they were sent eastward towards the east country. What do we learn from this? You don't move to New Jersey. That's what you learn from this. Moving to New Jersey is apostasy, apparently, in this. Well, here in chapter 11, the eastward migration of the people, the eastward migration, speaks of both their physical location and also their spiritual apostasy. You see, Moses goes on to tell us that they settled in the plain of Shinar. And this is that broad, flat plain between the Tigris and Euphrates River, where the Talmud actually calls this location the Valley of the World. The Valley of the World. Why is that? Well, this is because this is where Babylon comes from. This is the Valley of the World. And these are the people, the descendants of Noah, that have gone into the Valley of the World in order to settle there. Now, having established humanity's rebellious direction, Moses provides a few well-chosen sound bites from the conversations of the community. And these sound bites then will reveal the arrogance of man. So we move from apostasy to arrogance. Now, remember the words of the Lord Jesus, who said, "It is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks." So as we hear these sound bites, we're going to find out where the hearts of these people were. In Genesis 11:3, the people said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had bricks for stone and bitumen for mortar. Again, sounds fairly benign. Well, Moses' description of this building project serves to highlight the ingenuity, the creativity, and the technological advances of man. You see, the most common building materials used for construction in antiquity were stone and wood, right? These were materials that were freely provided by God himself. But these Babylonians furnace-fired bricks that were held together with bitumen. Now, what is bitumen? Well, bitumen is actually asphalt or tar. Well, they're holding these bricks together that they have come up with, this ingenious way of furnace-firing bricks. This is a new and advanced technology. This is man-made material that the Babylonians took great pride in developing. And here, the reoccurring rally cry of "Come, let us make, come, let us build," reveals the unified boldness of this apostate mob. Now, as we've seen even in our own society over the past year, the unified voices of a mob tend to heighten the emotion or strengthen the resolve of a people who are acting in lawlessness or in an ungodly manner. These voices that arise are just drawing them all together, building a godless unity to stand against the Creator. Now here in verse 3, it's very interesting because the folly of this rebellious crowd is actually seen in the original language. We don't see this in the English translation, but in the Hebrew, this verse shows an almost comedic wordplay that rolls off of the tongue almost like a Dr. Seuss book in the original language. It's a childlike lyric where the people are crying, "Let us brick bricks, let us fire fire, let us tar tar." But in the Hebrew language, this sounds like a Dr. Seuss book. Why is that? Because God is making a point of the folly of the arrogance of man. And he's doing that in a wordplay that brings it out as if children are singing a foolish song. Well, in the original language, these words are an expression of mockery, not only of these foolish builders, but also of the false religion that would come out of Babylon. You see, the Enuma Elish, which is the ancient Babylonian creation epic, actually describes the work not of men, but actually of the gods who are molding and carrying bricks up the ladder and down the ladder for years in order to build Babylon's lofty ziggurat. They're telling us that it wasn't men who built this, but it was the gods who built this. Well, the mockery that this language is using is there to not only speak of the foolishness of the people, but the folly of the religious group, the religious worship that would come out of this group of people. Now, motivated by vain glory, believing that their technology would carry them to greater and greater heights, the people declared together, "Come, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." In an effort to make a name for themselves, these descendants of Noah have abandoned the command of God. What did God tell them? Multiply and fill the earth. They said, so that we don't have to fill the earth, let's build a city. Well, in that way, who does this remind you of? This should remind us of Cain. Cain, who instead of being dispersed, said, "I'm going to build a city." These people have chosen to settle down in the plain of Shinar to build a city with a tower that reaches up into the heavens. Why? Because they have the age-old lie. If we do this, we will be like God. Well, expounding in verse 4, Kevin DeYoung points out the difference between pride and vainglory. And here's what Kevin said. He said, pride has to do with an internal sense of your own worth or awesomeness. But vainglory has a public dimension to it. It's not enough just to feel like you're better than everyone else. You want the world to recognize how much better you really are. There is a public manifestation to vainglory. And that's what we see here in verse 4. Now, how many of us at one point in our lives have sought to make a name for ourselves, whether that is in business, whether it is school or in sports, sometimes even in church? There are those who seem to be driven by a desire for self-promotion, a desire to make a name for themselves. Think about how that aligns with these people who are building the tower. But my friends, in the end, those who are recognized as pillars of the church in the book of Revelation, they won't be known for their own name. They will be known for the name of their God. Let me read that to you in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. You see, we don't need to make a name for ourselves. God will write upon us the name of his God. Jesus will write upon us his own name and the name of the city to which we belong. And that city is not Babel. That is the New Jerusalem, where Christ will rule and reign forever and forever. Now, this tower, getting back to the tower that's being built, this ziggurat that reaches up into the heavens, this ziggurat exemplifies the essence of all false religions. It is the effort of man to reach into the heavens, whether that is through the obedience to some form of law, whether it is climbing a ladder of seven sacraments, or praying to Mecca five times a day. All false religion is like this tower built on the shaky foundation of man's vain glory. R. Kent Hughes comments on this. He said that the tower builders were a broken people, and the fact that they feared being scattered is proof that their fellowship with God and their unity with each other had been shattered by sin. Centripetal spiritual forces were at work. Their attempt to preserve their unity by outward means would not be successful apart from coercion, as world history so sadly proves. And here, God would graciously work to effect their scattering. Now in verse 5, we come to that hinge point that I was talking about. Here's the turning point in the text where we shift from the emphasis of human endeavor to divine intervention. God's coming down. And that's going to be a powerful thing. Now some have read verse 5 and wrongly assumed that God was somehow distracted or surprised by the activity of man. And when he finally notices what people are doing, God becomes frantic. Oh no. Oh no. What are we going to do? They're building a great tower. What happens if they get up here? If they get up here, they're going to do some really bad stuff. Well, obviously that's not the case. It is actually quite the opposite. What we have here in verse 5 is a biting expression of irony. Remember what's happening down on the earth in the city of Babel. The people are building a tower. They call it the gateway to heaven. And they claimed that this would reach up to God. And yet, God had to come down. We get that in verse 5. God had to come down in order to see it. This is not a statement of concern from God, but rather a reference to the insignificance of the religious and technological efforts of mankind. This is sarcasm that is aimed at man's vain glory. Like verse 3 and 4, the response of God in verse 5 contains a measure of satire. It is an expression of irony. You see, the people took great pride in their efforts to reach high up into the heavens. They thought that this was truly something that they could brag about. This was amazing. This was their technology, and by their technology, they were going to reach into the heavens. And yet, God says, what is this? What is that little thing that they're doing down there? What is that? I can hardly see. I need to get a little bit closer to see. Is that an anthill that's down there? Like looking down on the city of New York from an airplane that's flying at 30,000 feet. It kind of looks like a Lego city. And a colony of ants that are building mounds. This is irony. This is how God is viewing the exploits of man. And the irony of verse 5 is that even the most impressive achievements of sinful man that are motivated by vainglory are nothing more than a pathetic, minuscule endeavor in the eyes of God. We landed on Mars. By the way, I made Mars, set it in motion, hasn't moved out of the orbit that I gave it 6,000 years ago. Just wanted to remind you, you landed there. I made it. Okay. Yeah. My friends, for those who believe, okay, we move away from the irony now to the reality for those of us who believe. The irony is that man's vainglory means nothing in the eyes of God. But in reality, for those of us who believe, those who offer themselves as a living sacrifice in an act of worship to the true and living God, no effort, no work goes unnoticed or unrewarded. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 42, where he said, "And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." God says of man in his vainglory, what is it that they're doing down there? What are they doing? And yet even a cool glass of water given in the name of Christ will not go unrewarded. Now, back in Genesis chapter 11, in verses 5 and 6, Moses communicates the keen awareness of God to the arrogant apostasy of man. And in verse 6, we read, "And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them." What does this mean? Well, remember, this is not God's first encounter with man's rebellion. He's well aware of the destructive powers of human pride. He saw it in the garden. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. He understands how devastating this can be to men. And in his evaluation of the situation here in Genesis chapter 11, it's very similar to his evaluation or his appraisal of man's sinful condition in chapter 3, where God said in verse 22, "Then the Lord said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." God drove man out of the garden. Right? Once again, the potential for dangerous calamity is looming over the entire human race. And God must act, and he must act quickly and decisively in order to restrain the rapid decay of human society. These descendants of Noah have rebelled against the word of God by building a city. They have rejected the true worship of God that was passed down through the line of Seth to Noah himself, and then from Noah through Noah's descendants. But they have rejected that, and they're going to worship God in their own way in a tower. The common language of mankind has exasperated the situation and allowed the rebellion and ungodliness of man to spread like wildfire. In order to slow the advance of sin, God confuses their language and disrupts their unity. In verse 7, he says, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." Now, God is saying, "Come, let us go." And this should remind us of what the people were saying. You see, the rallying cry of heaven is similar to the rallying cry of man purposefully. God is saying, come, let us confuse them. In verse 4, the people were saying, come, let us build. This is a reflection in reverse order of what man was saying. God is saying, now come, let us confuse them. And by this action, God brings about the very thing that the people did not want. They were building the city so they did not have to get dispersed across the earth. By dispersing them through their languages, he was doing what he had said his will was. What was the will of God? That man would spread throughout the entire earth. That the image of God would be reflected all throughout the earth. But they refused to do that. Now God, in his judgment, is going to do what they refused to do. In verse 8, so the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth. And they left off building the city. Now from the table of nations, in chapter 10, it seems that God caused different families to speak different dialects. And as they're going about this building project, they can't communicate anymore. I need more brick. What did he say? Huh? I need more straw. What? Huh? More pitch. Huh? What? And they could not communicate. So they dispersed with the people with whom they could communicate. And they went into the very areas that were described for us in chapter 10. So this, chapter 11, comes before chapter 10 and describes for us why it is that the people in chapter 10 lived where they did. Because God confused their languages and sent them off by tribe, by family, by language into all of the earth. In verse 9, we come to the epilogue. Therefore, its name was called Babel. Interesting play on words here as well. The word that they were using of Babel, spelled just a bit differently, meant the gate of heaven. But here, this word Babel means confused. So, same word, they're calling it one thing, God is calling it another. Because there, the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Now, following this dispersion, Nimrod, who was the leader of the effort at Babel, went on to build other cities, as I explained last week. And each of those cities represent the human spirit to gain significance and security. We want significance. We want security. But we don't want it from God. We want it from ourselves. Again, this is an expression of man's vain glory. He wants that kind of security that only his technology can bring him. He wants that kind of significance that is independent from God. And throughout the Bible, there is a dichotomy that we come to between the city of man, which is represented here in Babel or Babylon, and the city of God, which is represented by the New Jerusalem. At the heart of the city of man is prideful love of self and a venomous hatred for God. And Bruce Waltke, who's speaking about this, says this. He says, today, self-idolizing humanity is storming outer space, hoping to subdue even the heavenly bodies, and through genetic engineering has the potential to clone and shape humanity according to its own imagination. What had historically been the prerogative of God alone has now come under the dominion of depraved humanity, and the prospect is frightening. Today, my friends, the same prideful call, come, let us build, exalts human technology as the answer to conquering everything from the coronavirus to global warming. We can conquer this. We can conquer this virus. We can conquer global warming. This is, I hope you see it, as the same kind of effort that we have here in Babel. And yet, even today, as God did at the Tower of Babel. He continues to respond to the arrogance of man in humbling acts of judgment. Now, with the epilogue of verse 9, we complete our study of the foundational elements of man's sin. Beginning next week, we turn the corner and we commence a new study, a new journey, if you will, down that road to redemption that takes us to Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. But before we leave the Tower of Babel, let's turn to the prophecy of Zephaniah. Here in the prophecy of Zephaniah, we're going to find that God foretells a reunification of man's language. In Zephaniah chapter 3, beginning at verse 9, the prophet writes, and he says, "For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord." You see here the reversal. "From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain." They were making a mountain made with the fleshly hands of man to take the heavens. God says, that's not going to happen. I'm going to disperse you throughout all of the earth. But Zephaniah is telling us that there is a reversal of that which took place in Babel that is going to happen yet again. Zephaniah declared that there is a day coming when God will give to man a pure tongue, and they will serve the Lord with one heart. There's that unity that God will give by He giving a new heart to man. Those who have been scattered at Babel will be brought near to God's holy mountain. Out of the many scattered and confused people, God will make one new people. They will be a chosen race, a royal priesthood. They'll be a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. And through the new birth, God will give them a new heart. He will give them a new spirit. Instead of habitual rebellion, they will walk in obedience to the law of God, because the law of God will be written upon their hearts. And while the fullness of Zephaniah's prophecy awaits the great day of the Lord, we see a glimmer of that taking place here in the book of Acts, chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost. Let me read it again for you. "And they were filled, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language?'" This, my friends, is a reversal of what took place at the Tower of Babel. And here we find a beautiful image of the unraveling of the judgment of God that took place at Babel, the reversal of the curse of God in His grace when He gives men and women from various regions all the supernatural ability to hear the good news of the gospel in their own native tongue. Here at Pentecost, God is undoing the destructive work of Babel through the proclamation of the gospel. Here, God is building Himself a temple, not made out of bricks and mortar, but made out of living stones, where the universal language will be the language of worship spoken by all who are there. And the grand finale of God's regenerating work will be seen as the church gathers around the throne of God and sings with one voice. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 13. And I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and forever. Here we find the grand finale, the fulfillment of Zephaniah's prophecy. There on the holy mountain of God, the saints of God, living stones, the temple of the living God will be there. And those who are bought by the precious blood of Christ will lift their voices in one accord, maybe in different languages, yet with one accord. The language that is spoken is worship. And all of saved humanity will sing these songs. So, my friend, are you living this morning in the folly of vain glory, in the pride of life, the folly of the flesh? Are you living in confusion, wondering, where did we come from? What is wrong with humanity? Where can we find hope? If that describes you, then I urge you this morning to consider the love of God, wherein he sent his one and only Son to bear the penalty for our sin. Christ, the second person of the Trinity, came to earth, put on flesh and dwelt among us, living a perfect, holy, and righteous life, and then laying down his life for those who would believe. He died bearing the curse of sin, taking God's wrath upon himself, and raising victoriously on the third day, so that all who believe would not die a second death, but be resurrected to the presence of God and sing with the multitude around the throne of God, blessing and honor and glory and might to him who sits on the throne. Father, we worship you this morning. We give you thanks. We give you praise, O Lord, for your word. We recognize, O God, that this grand narrative of the Bible makes sense of everything that we encounter in this life. Lord, you are a God who opens the eyes of the blind. We thank you that in your infinite wisdom you have opened our sin-laden eyes to see the glory of Christ, to bring us to a place of repentance and faith that we might walk in newness of life and have the hope of eternity beating in our hearts. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.